Okay. And that is what we're going to talk about this morning, just to wrap up our Christmas series here. And that is the reaction, right? We got up through and talked about all the prophecies going all the way back into the Old Testament. We talked about the prophecies made to those kind of in that present time right before Jesus was born, to Mary and Joseph and to Zacharias. Excuse me. We're almost back to full strength here. And now we want to consider some other folks. What were some other people's reactions to the birth of Jesus, to the birth of the Messiah? And that's what we're going to look at this morning in our text. And our text will, we're going to be in Matthew 2, but before we get there, I mean, you can go ahead and turn to Matthew 2. Ron read an earlier text that I asked him to read that we would have continued with this morning. I wanted to mention and talk a little bit about the reaction first of the people once Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to have these things happen that Ron was leading up to. And we would have met the characters of Simeon, who was a godly man. He was a righteous and devout man who praised God at the birth of the consolation of Israel, as he called him. And then we also would meet a lady right after Simeon named Anna, the prophetess, who lived in the temple and who was giving thanks and glory to God for the redemption of Israel. And in these two people, we see some reactions to the birth of the Messiah. Glory to God! Praise to God! People that accepted and believed that this was indeed God's Messiah, even in the form of this little tiny infant. But unfortunately, we're not going to be able to spend too much time with them because as I was going through and getting into Matthew 2, we would have been here for like 2 hours, and I figure you guys probably didn't want to stay here for 2 hours, so we'll just stay here for our normal time, and we'll look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and we will see here three basic reactions from people to the birth of the Messiah, all right, to the birth of the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so follow along with me. We'll just kind of be stopping and starting a lot here. But Matthew chapter 2, it says in verse 1, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem," you know what, before that, let me just pray. Father, we thank you for the morning. Thank you, Lord, for those that are here. We pray for those that couldn't be here this morning for one reason or another, that they would be safe, God. We just thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you, Lord, that we were able to visit with even old friends that have gathered. We think of both Robbie and Sam being able to return, Lord, from school and the military to be with us this Christmas time. And, Lord, we just thank you and praise you for your word and for Jesus. May, Lord, you open up the scriptures to us in a way that would just bless us and in a way that we would give you glory, God. Amen. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." We're going to stop right there. Now, who was this guy Herod? And what was he king over? At this time in history, Rome ruled the world, or so they thought. The Roman Empire was vast. It included Palestine at this time. And speaking of the Jews, they answered to Rome. But they were also allowed to govern themselves to a certain degree. We want to kind of pick up in 63 BC. We had a Jewish leader by the name of Hyrcanus II, who was made high priest at the time. And there was an Idumean, which was from a region slightly south of Palestine there. And this Idumean were a group of non-Jews that were forced to convert to Judaism. The Jews basically conquered them in this intertestamental time period, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this Idumean's name was Antipater. Antipater ingratiated himself to the Romans. He got in good with Rome. And he became king over the Jews. Now that's kind of interesting into itself, that he really wasn't a Jewish guy, but he's made king of the Jews. Rome put him into his position of power there. After some power struggles, Antipater's son Herod would emerge as king in 40 BC. And he would reign until 4 BC. Now, at this time, there was a man named Aristobulus who was the high priest. So you had Herod acting as king, but you still had kind of this religious leader person that was really on the shaky side of things, excuse me, named Aristobulus the high priest, who would basically do whatever Herod wanted. Herod would do whatever Rome wanted. But that's our basic kind of situation here. Now, theoretically, the king was an independent monarch. But in this case, Herod, who was also known as Herod the Great, like his father Antipater, was really a puppet of Rome. All right, and again, just kind of answering and doing whatever Rome wanted. Now, I want you to listen to this account of who Herod was, the Herod that was alive at the time of Jesus' birth. Because Herod was not Jewish, but Idumean, meaning he was an Edomite, Herod married Mariam, heiress to the Jewish Hasmonean house, in order to make himself more acceptable to the Jews that he now ruled. So he marries a Jew, okay? He was clever and a capable warrior, an orator, and a diplomat. In times of severe economic hardship, he gave back some tax money collected from the people. During the great famine of 25 BC, he melted down various gold objects in the palace to buy food for the poor. He built theaters, racetracks, and other structures to provide entertainment for the people. And in 19 BC, he began the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It was kind of falling apart a bit, and so he decides to go in and reconstruct it. He also did some amazing things with cities, where he built cities up. He even created cities. He did a lot for even the infrastructure there and city life of many places. Designed and built the fortress Masada, where in AD 73, nearly 1,000 Jewish defenders committed suicide rather than be captured by the Roman general Flavius Silva. So he did some really amazing and great things in that regard. But Herod was also cruel, and he was merciless. He was incredibly jealous, suspicious, and afraid for his position and power. Fearing his potential threat, he had the high priest Aristobulus, who was his wife Mariam's brother, drowned, after which he provided a magnificent funeral where he pretended to weep. He then had Mariam herself killed, and then her mother and two of her own sons. 5 days before his death, about a year after Jesus was born, we'll talk about that later, he had a third son, his own son, executed. One of the greatest evidences of his bloodthirstiness and insane cruelty was having the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested and imprisoned shortly before his death. Because he knew no one would mourn his own death, he gave orders for those prisoners to be executed the moment he died in order to guarantee that there would be mourning in Jerusalem. This guy was a piece of work. A piece of work, no doubt. So just to give you a little bit about him. Now, we continue on back in our text. We read, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." We want to stop again there. Who were these Magi? Well, we know they came from the east, but do we even know what a Magi is? A lot of the kids mention king. Is that true? Were they kings? Well, the Greek word here for Magi is magos, and it's the name given by specifically the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians for wise men, hence the name wise men. And they were men that especially excelled in things like astrology and sorcery, hence the English word for magician, magic, magi. These men were also priests. They were teachers, physicians, mathematicians, scientists, dream interpreters, soothsayers, and diviners, meaning those who practiced the occult. Another word from the same word family as magos is megas, which we get our English word mega, right? Meaning big, great. So these were considered great and powerful men who specialized in these disciplines. Now, what the Magi were not, were actual kings. They really weren't kings. However, history tells us that no Persian of this period was ever able to become king without mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi and then being approved and even crowned by them. So they were kind of the ones that you had to go through if you were to be king. There were some pretty important men who were believed to have had great wisdom, these magi, these wise men. Now, these are also those same high-ranking officials that were called upon by Kings Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar in Daniel's day to interpret dreams as well as interpret the mysterious writing on the wall. However, it was Daniel that God gave the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams to, which none of the others, those wise men at the time, could do. Because again, God sovereignly wanted Daniel to be able to do it. And then it was Daniel who was appointed as, Daniel 2:48, ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel actually becomes kind of the head magi, if you will, the head guy over these magi, these wise men of Babylon. And it was also Daniel who pleaded for the lives of those wise men that were sentenced to be destroyed for not interpreting the king's dream at all, if you remember. They were supposed to die, but Daniel goes to bat for him. He's a bit of a hero with these magi, and he was deeply regarded and respected by them, no doubt. I'm sure he had some influence on them in regard to teaching them about even God and Israel because of all of this and his relationship with them, that he could teach them about the one true God and God's plans for his people through the coming king that would be the Messiah. I mean, no doubt if they respected him and held him in high regard, and I'm sure Daniel took the opportunity to tell them about the Lord. So they would have known a lot of these things about the Messiah. Now, of course, in our text today, we're talking about hundreds of years later than the time of Daniel, but you figure that there were those Jews who probably remained in and around Babylon after the exile, probably even intermarrying with the Eastern people and continuing a messianic influence and understanding of the Messiah right up to the time of Jesus' birth. It wouldn't have been something completely foreign to some of these folks. So in other words, the Magi of Matthew were probably familiar with the Jewish messianic prophecies before they even understood that Jesus had been born. Now, as for coming from the east, which we see in the text there, the word literally means from the rising of the sun, you know, looking towards the east. But it seems probable that they came from Persia or possibly Arabia. And in any case, they make their way to Jerusalem after having seen a, what, kids? What'd they see? A star. Now, this is where it's going to get ugly. Because as we go along in this text, we're going to have to dispel some rumors about our wise men friends. We're going to have to slay the sacred cow of tradition. And the first one being that the text here in verses 1 to 2 never says that the Magi followed the star. We often think of a star leading the way and the Magi following after. We're going to get to that later on in the text. But it doesn't talk about them following the star here. It simply says that when they were in the east, they saw it. And by seeing it, they knew that the King of the Jews had been born. It would seem that at some point, God had given these Magi some kind of special revelation about the King of the Jews. Maybe like he did Mary or Joseph or Zacharias, that would be born, and that they would know this had taken place when they had saw the star or seen the star. And there have been all kinds of explanations throughout the years as to what the star might have actually have been. Some say it was Jupiter. Some say it was Jupiter, the king of the planets. Others think it was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn that formed the sign of a fish. Others have suggested some kind of low-hanging meteor or maybe an erratic comet, or that it was actually some kind of internalized star, you might put quotes around it, that was just in the hearts and the minds of the Magi as some sort of sign. Basically, the Bible just says a star. But in both the Old and the New Testaments, here's what's interesting, the words for star, old and new, were also used figuratively to represent great brilliance or even radiance. And I think it's possible that what the wise men were seeing was the glory of God. The same glory, maybe, that shone all around the shepherds as the angels spoke to them of the Messiah's birth. God's glory, friends, is often manifest as a radiating presence described as light in the Bible. He guided the Israelites in the desert by night as a pillar of fire. Moses' face shone with the light of God's glory. At his transfiguration, Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. When Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was surrounded by a light from heaven that he later said was brighter than the sun. John, when receiving his revelation from the Lord on the Isle of Patmos, saw Christ's face, quote, like the sun shining in its strength. And then reports that in the New Jerusalem there will be no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the lamp. In addition, the Messiah is also referred to as a star that shall come forth from Jacob in Numbers 24:17, and Jesus refers to himself as the bright morning star of Revelation 22:16. Personally, I think it's a pretty good explanation for the star, that it was the glory of God. But it just says star. Now, we have a few more sacred cows of tradition that we have to slay. And this next one may be more familiar to you, and that is, we don't really know how many magi there were, do we? It never actually tells us how many magi or wise men. What we do have is that they brought, what? Three gifts. Exactly. So there is an idea or belief. Could it have been three? Absolutely. Could it have been more? Sure. Could it have been two? Sure. Yeah. But we don't actually know how many wise men there were. Also, somewhere during the Middle Ages, someone decided it might be really cool to give them names. Hence, you may have heard them called before Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. Again, not mentioned in the scriptures. As we did mention, we don't know the precise country they came from. And lastly, we usually assume that they traveled on the backs of what animal, gang? Camels, right? We just kind of assume that. Did they? We don't know. Doesn't say. Maybe they rode on the back of something else, you know? Maybe they did come on the backs of camels. It could be. It's just kind of funny how, over the years, we just kind of, have our nice traditions that you know, we start thinking these things are in the scripture. But in this case, they're not. Now, am I telling you that you need to add more wise men to your nativity scene and get rid of your camels? No, absolutely not. We got our three kings right here in our three wise men, excuse me, here in our nativity. Absolutely not. The text also says that they came looking for the one born king of the Jews. Now, as we mentioned earlier, too, it seems that God must have given them some kind of a revelation that a new king of the Jews was to be born. And once this happened, they would make their way to Jerusalem because, well, where else would you go if you were looking for a Jewish king? You would go to the capital there, Jerusalem. Once they got there, they began to inquire of people as to the whereabouts of this king. Now, notice, they don't say or refer to him as the one born to be king in a future kind of sense, but rather, these magi acknowledge Christ's kingship right from his birth, who has been born king of the Jews. He is king right now. And what was their purpose in finding this king? Think about that. Why would these guys from the east even care about a Jewish king? Why would they come to see him? Well, the text tells us that they've come to worship him, right? Why? Why would they want to worship him? Now, it's interesting that though they were originally Gentile pagans, they still recognized that God was behind all of this, these magi. He had somehow told them of his son's birth, and they had responded by looking for and finding the child, and in the most fullest way, worshiping him. It would seem that these magi, these wise men, were really seekers who became believers, true people of faith. Now, one question we need to ask is, again, why were these magi from another country outside of Israel interested in worshiping this Jewish king? And with a little more historical context, I offer you this theory. Mind you, it is a theory. It's nothing that the scripture tells us. But when you kind of look at history, it's possible that these Persian magi were also looking for someone capable of leading a campaign against Rome. And based on what they knew of the prophesied Jewish Messiah, they may have wanted to jump on board, so to speak, especially at a time when Augustus was getting older, more feeble, The Roman emperor, Tiberius, his man in who was in command of the troops, had basically retired as commander of the Roman army. Maybe in their minds, the time was ripe. The time was ripe, and this Jewish Messiah king was the one to get the job done and get rid of the Romans, get them out of there. Again, just a theory, just a possibility as to why they would be so interested in this Jewish king. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, meaning that they were looking for the Jewish king that had been born, when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now you think, well, it's okay, fairly obvious why Herod would be troubled, because he wasn't really a Jew who was hopeful for the Messiah. I mean, he wasn't one of those looking for the consolation of Israel. To him, another king of the Jews was a threat to his throne. Remember, too, that he was in with Rome. He was constantly having to fight off little bands of Jewish zealots that wanted to maybe be free from the Roman occupation. So any talk of another king of the Jews, you can pretty much imagine, would send Herod into a fit, you know, that this would happen. Usurp his kingship, his authority. Not to mention that it's very likely that these, we'll call them VIMs, we have our VIPs, right? These are the very important magi. They're most likely traveling in a large caravan, maybe even a magnificent-looking caravan, with expensive gifts. It's possible they had armed soldiers with them. And no doubt, they probably were quite a presence going through the streets of Jerusalem. I mean, people saw them. They heard them. They're asking about this, where's this king? And no doubt, Herod heard that they were there. He probably saw them, too, from his window up there in the palace. You can imagine, this probably started to cause him a bit of agitation. He probably got pretty tweaked about it, you know? These guys are here looking for a king? I'm king! I mean, he already had a paranoid, jealous nature to begin with. But what about this interesting statement about all of Jerusalem also being troubled? What do you make of that? Well, think about it. If you had a leader that you really didn't think was on your side, who was on top of it paranoid, insanely jealous, maniacal, and would resort to bloodshed at the drop of a hat if he felt threatened, well, you might understand the Jews having some troubled feelings about this. I mean, at this point, whether or not people knew of or believed that a Messiah had truly been born doesn't make too much of a difference. What I believe troubled the people was that their crazy, jealous king was troubled. I mean, basically, it's like, you know, we talk about our mamas. I mean, if the king ain't happy, nobody's going to be happy. Mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. And the king here, obviously, would not be happy hearing this news that people were looking for a new king. And if the king isn't happy, is the rest of Jerusalem going to be happy? Not at all. So, everyone knows what kind of a person Herod is and what he is capable of doing. When these magi show up and they start asking around for this new king of the Jews, you can imagine that the people, whether they had heard this or not, knew that once word got out that Herod, once word got to Herod that there's another king looking to take his place, this is going to be bad for everybody. Everybody in Jerusalem, because it's likely Herod will do something rash. And in fact, he does, doesn't he? We'll get to that. The people who had heard of or even believed that the Messiah had been born couldn't really have had much hope yet in an infant king to save the day and kind of take Herod out. So even if they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, it's like, well, he's a baby. What's he going to do? Stand up against Herod? Things are looking bad here. So Herod knows the VIMs are in town, inquiring about a Jewish king. So what does he do? What does he do? It says in verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Now, you know Herod wasn't a Jew if he had to ask these things of the Jewish leaders right off the bat. Look at verse 5. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet there being Micah in Micah 5:2. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now that last little phrase, who will shepherd my people Israel, that's actually not from Micah, that little phrase there. Either the chief priests and the scribes added this at some point, or Matthew put it in the text. Now, what do you think was going through Herod's mind when he heard that? Somebody got my microphone. He's listening to these scribes and Pharisees talk about this person, this Messiah, this king that would come from Bethlehem. And it's something that's been prophesied. Or, what do you think was going through the chief priests and the scribes' minds when they told this to their very unbalanced, mental kind of king? Presumably knowing that one had been born, that some were calling the Messiah, or at the very least, knowing that these magi were in town looking for a supposed king of the Jews. You can imagine the scribes and Pharisees and Herod sitting there, his face and just heart hardening and grimacing, and I'm sure these scribes and Pharisees were like, okay, gosh, look at the time. Well, kings, sorry to, listen, we really got to go. So we're just, don't get up, we'll let ourselves out here, we'll let ourselves out. Probably let rip some kind of blood-curdling whatever as he thought about what was going on and what was at stake here. And one little thing to take note of is that the seemingly indifference here of these Jewish religious leaders to the news of the Messiah being born. Now, the text doesn't go into great detail about their reaction, but it sure doesn't seem like it was much. It didn't seem, you know, Matthew doesn't make some comment that they were, boy, filled with hope that these scribes and Pharisees were looking forward to this Messiah. They just kind of come in and, you know, report to Herod and go about their business. And one does really wonder what was going through their heads. Because even in this short appearance in the text, it just seems to be kind of maybe on the apathetic side. And again, the text doesn't clearly tell us. But I think it's possible that many were. They didn't necessarily really believe that the Messiah had been born. It seemed like they would be making a much bigger deal about it. But it takes these magi showing up in this town to kind of stir things up about a new Jewish king. Look at verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. He invites them to the palace. All right, Herod's probably all smiles. Oh, welcome! Welcome! He's every bit the gracious and polite host, welcoming them as the visiting dignitaries that they are. He probably rolls out the red carpet for them, has a few photo ops, you know, invites them in. Who knows, maybe exchanges gifts with them, gives them a nice big portrait of himself, you know, to take back on their animals. And then maybe sits them down for a feast. Oh, it's so good you're here. Thank you for coming. Here, let me wine and dine you. And he then asks for their story about what they know of this king that has been recently born and how they came to be there in Jerusalem. And he probably feigns great interest as he asks them. He says, so, tell me exactly when this marvelous star appeared to you. I mean, I must know more of this miraculous and wonderful sign that you've been given. I mean, this is extraordinary news. This is joyous news. Please do tell me everything. And so they tell him what they know. Look at verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go. Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, oh, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. And after hearing the king, they went their way. Goodbye. Goodbye. Oh, I can't wait to hear from you. Call soon. Write soon. Send me an email. Please. I just can't wait. Goodbye. Verse 9. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, this takes us back to the slaughterhouse to finish the following the star rumor. If the star was originally guiding them to the child, there would have been no need for them to have gone to Jerusalem, right? And ask about where the child was, his whereabouts. The star would have just led them straight to Bethlehem. So, it's not like some angel who was placed in charge of directing the star, you know, kind of fell asleep on the job and then kind of woke up and, oh man, I blew it! I was supposed to take him to Bethlehem with the star, but I messed up and now they're in Jerusalem. What am I going to do? No, if the star was leading them, it would have led them straight to where the child was. But the text talks about here the fact that the star seems to reappear. And now it goes on before them and marks the spot. So between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, yes, the star does lead them to that place. So I want you all to take your hymnals, mark a black line through verse 3 of the first Noel and 2 verses of 3 Kings. I'm kidding. Change the title of We Three Kings. No, we don't have to do that. We don't have to slay the cow completely today. We'll still sing our songs. What do they do when they see God's divine guidance? It says they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. It would seem that, you know, the wording to rejoice exceedingly would be pretty great, right? But they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Man, they get there. It's like the anticipation of arriving somewhere and finding exactly what you expect to find and just so looking forward to it. We have a place, if I am recycling old sermon illustrations, I apologize, but man, the thing that popped into my earthly, sinful, gluttonous mind was growing up in Piedmont near Oakland there, and now there's one at the Oak Tree stop on Highway 80, the Nut Tree on Highway 80, is an ice cream parlor called Fenton's. And boy, if we knew we were going to Fenton's, it was like you just couldn't wait to get there. Because when you got there, they brought to you this sundae that was just like, just ice cream all over the place and sauce dripping everywhere. You just couldn't wait to dig in. And boy, we looked forward to it. And I think, yeah, that was a pretty cool thing to look forward to. But boy, Fenton's is nothing like looking forward to the Messiah. It is nothing like looking forward to and making some long... We had a journey from Hayward to Oakland. That wasn't like journeying from, you know, where the wise men came from to Jerusalem and then Bethlehem. They're on this journey and they can't wait to get there. They want to find this child. They want to find the Messiah. They want to find the King of the Jews. And they do. And we're here. He's here. Bam. Fall on the ground. Rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Verse 11 says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Just notice a couple of things here. I previously mentioned that we didn't know exactly how much time has passed since Jesus' birth, but we do know that it is not the same night as the birth. It's not like the next day the Magi show up. This scene wouldn't really be happening. We wouldn't have the Magi here at the stable. Why? Because the texts tell us at this point. What did they come into? A house. So they've moved from stable and that kind of a surrounding to some sort of house in Bethlehem. When they come into the house and they see Mary and the child, they fall to the ground with their faces in the floor and they worship who? Him, the child, Jesus. Who do they not worship? Mary, right? There are some today that worship Mary. Mary is worshipped. No, she's not to be worshipped. She played an integral part in the birth of the Messiah. But it's the Messiah, Jesus, who is to be worshipped. And as a part of their worship, they presented the child their treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were gifts befitting of a king. Gold for the obvious reason, frankincense, right? Incense, coming from a white resinous gum attained from a certain tree in Arabia, was also used medicinally and for cultic practices. And then you have myrrh, which was a perfume also made from a resinous gum of a bush. Both were valuable and considered worthy gifts for a king. Some have said that the gold was for the Messiah's royalty, the frankincense for his deity, and the myrrh, which was also used as an embalming agent for his humanity. Could be. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Now, we don't precisely know what was done with the gifts. More than likely, they were used towards the family's finances. They would certainly need some, especially on their upcoming move to Egypt and back, and then setting up their household. But let's get back to the Magi in verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, God often used dreams as a way of communicating with people back then. You wonder if it was a bit of a bummer to them that as soon as they find the king, the Messiah, they're told by God to leave. Leave. You've got to go. But at the same time, we might assume that they were trusting in the sovereignty of God, as God had been directly communicating with them to get them that far. One could surmise that they're probably not pagans anymore, but as we said, believers in faith, by faith, they would no doubt go home to their own country and eagerly await for news of the life of this king. Imagine going back and being in their country and just wanting to chronicle and see and know what was happening with Jesus as he grew up. And now, verse 13, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet being Hosea. In Hosea 11:1, there's also a mentioning in Numbers 24:8 of this next phrase, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And just note a couple of things here. Herod's motives with the Magi were obviously less than honorable. His jealousy had gotten the best of him, and he wants blood, specifically Christ, the child's blood. The angel gives Joseph, as the leader of his family, a direct command of God. And what's neat is Joseph immediately obeys, even leaving in the middle of the night. They safely stayed in Egypt until Herod dies in 4 BC. And again, we see prophecy fulfilled. Praise the Lord. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, or we could say meanwhile, back at the palace, and soon after the Magi's departure, and not stopping back by for tea and cookies with Herod, but instead taking an alternate route, look at verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Now, friends, this is why some say that it's been also 1 to 2 years since the Messiah's birth. You see, if Herod determined when the star first appeared to the Magi, signaling the child's birth, and assuming that the star appeared at the exact time of the birth, then he could come up with how old the child was, and thus determine an age range of babies that he might want to kill just to make sure he got Jesus. Now, this is purely speculation, but one might imagine that if he wanted to be safe and sure that he killed the Christ child, he might determine approximately how old Jesus was, and then look to kill those that would have been a year older than Jesus, and kill those that would have been a year younger than Jesus, right? Just to make sure that he would have got him. If he would have been off, or the Magi were off just by even up to a year, most likely the child then would still be dead. Remember, too, that this unfathomably cruel act was not just heinous because of the deaths involved, but Herod wanted the Messiah, God's son, dead. Herod very arrogantly and stupidly set his face against God. And what a horrible thing for the life of this little town. I mean, it's hard to imagine soldiers showing up, bursting into houses, either slaying these babies with their swords on the spot in front of moms, in front of dads, in front of siblings, or forcibly taking them and slaying them at a later time. It shows the true sinful vileness, wickedness, and cruelty of this perverted creature known as King Herod. And it also fulfills prophecy. Look at verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor, what does Ramah and Rachel have to do with Herod's slaughter of these children in Bethlehem? Well, you see, this kind of a prophecy is called a type prophecy. It's something that happens that is a type or a foreshadowing of something else to come. In this case, Ramah was a town about 5 miles north of Jerusalem on the border of Israel and Judah, and was where the Jewish captives were assembled for deportation to Babylon as they were being exiled. And Rachel, of course, was the wife to Jacob, also known as Israel, whose son Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who had two half-tribes named after them. In the Old Testament, Ephraim is often used as a synonym for the northern kingdom of Israel. Rachel also had a son, Benjamin, whose tribe was a part of the southern kingdom of Judah. So Rachel, who once cried, "Give me children, or else I die," in Genesis, now had many children, descendants, not just her own children, right, but her descendants, through her children, who were about to be taken captive to this foreign pagan land of Babylon. So Rachel, weeping for her children, was a metaphorical way of acknowledging the weeping that mothers would have had over Israel's tragic captivity in Babylon, but also would have foreshadowed or pointed ahead to the weeping that mothers would have over the tragedy of the slaughter in Bethlehem. And just one last thought here. In case you're thinking, how could God let this horrible thing happen? Remember that the God is not the author of evil. Because going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we see that the angel Lucifer, as well as Adam and Eve, had a choice. A choice to be obedient to God or to rebel against Him. And they chose to rebel, and the consequences of that rebellion was that sin would enter the world, infecting every person and infecting every part of creation. Why is there tragedy in the world? Why is there death and heartache and disease and war and murder and strife and broken relationships and every other horrible thing that we could think of? Because we, as human beings, have rebelled against our Creator God. And we are now living with the consequences of a fallen, sin-cursed world. God is not the author of evil. We are. We are. We made the choice to be evil. But here, friends, is the good news that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe would not perish but have eternal life. So if you would recognize that you're a sinner who needs a Savior and repent of your sins and turn and trust the One, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to be the forgiver of your sins because He died for you and He rose from the dead for you, then you too can have forgiveness of sins and look forward to a life, a perfect life, a heavenly and eternal life with Him in a sinless world. Look at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Now, those can refer to Herod and also any of his cronies that were helping to carry out the wicked king's desires. They too would have been dead. Now, Jewish historian Josephus writes of Herod's death. He says this, "He died of this: ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to recovery. A seemingly fitting end to such an evil man. It would have been better if he had repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he didn't. In any case, God was ready to bring Jesus and his family back out of Egypt to Palestine. Verse 21, so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Now Archelaus was one of Herod's sons, who also adopted his father's cruelty. The Passover, after his father's death, there was a Jewish revolt that broke out, and Archelaus' answer to that revolt was to execute 3,000 Jews, most of whom were Passover pilgrims that had nothing to do with the revolt. Bad news kind of guy. So Joseph's fears were warranted, but thankfully God had other plans. Verse 22 continues, then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. It's interesting because this was not something here, this phrase, this prophecy that was actually recorded in the Old Testament. But Matthew tells us that more than one Old Testament prophet had affirmed this. And what can be said about this town of Nazareth, located some 55 miles north of Jerusalem in Galilee? Apparently not much, right? Not much. I mean, remember it was Nathanael who asked Philip, can any good come from Nazareth? In John 1:46. However, the fact that Jesus would spend the next 30 years of his life in Nazareth, a town of little significance other than it was known to be a rough and rude kind of place, fits well with the picture of a humble Messiah with a humble birth, doesn't it? This title of Jesus the Nazarene would also play a part in fulfilling other prophecies, such as he was despised and forsaken of men. So as we wrap this up, what should you leave here with today? A great story? That's a great story, isn't it? The sovereignty of God and the way that he works all things out. Oh, absolutely. There's so many things. I was listening to one preacher this morning who focused on the gifts. What kind of gifts should you give a king? Absolutely relevant. Here's what I'm going to put to you today. That we've seen in our text three basic responses to the Messiah. God's anointed Savior of the world, the forgiver of sins, and the guarantor of eternal life. We see rejection. People are confronted with the Messiah, and they reject him. They even hate him. We see this from Herod. We see this from the Pharisees of Jesus' day. We see this from the Roman emperors of the time, like Nero, who reject him as Messiah, Savior, Lord, God. They even hate him. Then there are those that treat the birth of the Messiah and Jesus Christ with apathy, indifference. Maybe those scribes and the Pharisees in the story with Herod had indifference towards him. People like Pontius Pilate, they didn't deny that he existed, but are indifferent to him. Or even the governors in Acts like Felix and Festus or King Agrippa. You know, you kind of think, they're kind of on the border there, but they're not really doing anything about it. They're hearing the gospel, they're hearing about Jesus, but there seems like there's no response one way or the other. And then lastly, there's the response that the Magi had, that they would worship, the Messiah. And also people like we had mentioned earlier, Simeon and Anna. And so the question for you this morning as you leave here is, what do you do with the knowledge of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah and Savior of the world? Would you reject him as one of those who despise and forsake him? I don't need your religion. I don't need Jesus. I don't need Christ. Man, I'm just going to wait till the end, and when I die, we'll just see. Or, you know, yeah, when I die, it's just nothing. You cease to exist. Well, if I go to hell, so what? I'll be there with all the other sinners having fun. No, you won't. No, you won't. Will you treat him with indifference? Well, it's not that I don't believe in him, but you know, I like the way my life's going. I like being in charge. I like being in control. You know what? When I'm on my deathbed, then maybe I'll believe. Then maybe I'll accept Jesus right before. Or do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and therefore worship Him? Worship Him with your life. Worship Him with your words. Worship Him with your actions. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word, God. And Lord, I pray that we would all take to heart this message, Lord, of what do we do with the Messiah? Are we to reject Him? Are we to reject You, Father? Are we to treat You and Jesus with indifference or apathy? You know, so what? Yeah, it's not that I don't believe, but gosh, I don't want to change my life. Or Lord, do we bow down and worship You? I pray we would all answer the latter, that we would worship You as Savior and Lord. We thank You, we praise You, we give You the glory, God. Amen.